Once again, it's good to see you tonight. It's good to visit with you and good to see many people from area congregations and maybe some from the community. We're glad that you're here. I'm glad to hear Corey leading singing. Corey, well, I've known him. I started to say he's been a friend, but he may not consider me a friend. So I better say I've known him for about 17 years now, I think, or since I was 12, or maybe that's since he was 12, I think. He's been a fine friend and good person. We've enjoyed our acquaintance with him. Glad to hear him doing such a good job. Today is an important date in history. I was thought of this because, among other reasons, someone is here visiting tonight who couldn't be here last night because she was dutifully and lovingly tending to her mother-in-law. That made me think, well, today is a special day in history because today is the 65th birthday of my mother-in-law, and I can tell you how old she is because she's 700 miles away. I can also tell you one of my favorite stories about mothers-in-law. Apparently, there was this fellow who decided that he wanted to go on a safari, but his wife wouldn't let him go on a safari unless he took her and her mother, his mother-in-law, with him. So he held off for a long time, finally decided, well, if I'm getting old, I got to do something. So he took them to Africa on a safari. Well, one day he's inside the tent getting ready to go, and he's by himself inside the tent, and he hears this roar and this scream, and his wife comes into the tent yelling, shouting, come here, come out here quickly. So he comes out quickly, he steps outside, and he sees up against one rock cliff his mother-in-law, up against an opposing rock cliff a great big lion roaring at her in the face. And his wife says, what do we do? What do we do? And the husband says, nothing. That lion got himself into this mess. He can get himself out. Seven 700 miles away. That's always the key there. And none of you are going to tell her. I understand. Now, we have been discussing things from the book of Acts that might help us with the subject of church growth. Some of these things might be helpful to those people who have not yet had the privilege of coming to know Christ. And some of these things might hopefully be helpful to those of us who know Christ and desperately want to share that love and that salvation with other people. Tonight we discuss this particular subject, Christ and the miraculous. It's been my experience in living in several different locations. I've lived in a very rural location. I've lived in a city location. I've talked to a lot of rural people. I've talked to a lot of city people. And there's no pigeonholing any of them. I've read a lot of things about miracles, and I've read a lot of things against miracles. And it seems to me that there are extremes on this issue, just like there are extremes on any other issue. There are people who desperately want to believe in modern-day miracles. And I don't blame them for wanting to believe in that sort of thing, because sometimes that's all the hope that somebody might have. You get to the point that you know that medical devices, medical equipment, pharmaceuticals, all the doctor's knowledge can do no more for you or your loved one, and you desperately want a miracle. People want to believe in miracles, and sometimes they spend great deals of money to support those who will help them to believe in miracles or who will facilitate them believing in miracles. A Benny Hinn, an Oral Roberts, a televangelist who claims to, and boy, it looks good on TV, have someone come to the stage who hasn't been able to walk in a long time, and he does some incantation sort of thing and prays and maybe pats him on the head or pushes him on the head, and suddenly he can get up and take two or three steps and call it a miracle, and people send in their money by the droves. They tell them to send some seed money, because if you give some seed money, then something good will happen to you. God will bless your life with a miracle. Some people desperately want to believe in modern-day miracles. On the other hand, there are people who don't want to believe in the miraculous at all, that it never happened, that it never could happen, that there's never been any such thing as any sort of miracle. They write vehemently against the miracles of Jesus. They say that the apostles never did anything. They say that Jesus may have been a good teacher, and he may have fooled people. They essentially call him a charlatan and a trickster, maybe some sort of sorcerer with good intentions that supposedly fooled people into believing he did these things. And they say things like this: dead people stay dead. That's why I don't believe in Jesus Christ as resurrected from the dead. We could mount quote after quote after quote, but you know, that'd take research, and I'm too lazy for that. But I've seen the quotes, and they say things like this: "I've never seen anybody risen from the dead. All the cemeteries I've been to, people are still in them. Since I've never seen it," goes the logic, "it can't happen." I think you could probably tell by the tone of my voice that I might have a little bit of trouble with that logic. Since I've never seen it, it can't happen. Well, those are the two extremes. Some people desperately want to believe in the miraculous, and some people will not want to believe in the miraculous at all. It is my aim, and I don't know if I will accomplish it, but it is my aim to try to give both sides some sort of fair treatment tonight. Here's where we start. Believing that miracles have happened is not an irrational proposition. Some people will say you have to be crazy to believe that natural laws are ever broken. Some people say you have to be a lunatic to believe that sick people can instantly be made well. You have to be out of your mind to believe that dead people can be raised. You have to be crazy to think that religion is valid, because religion is based on the claims of the miraculous. I would submit to you this consideration. Belief that miracles once happened at some point in history is not irrational. Here's why. There is a choice in this world between believing in a God of creation or a God of chance. That's pretty much the choice that's always been in this world. Henry Morris, a great creationist of the last generation, died probably around 1989, 1990. In the 1980s, he wrote a book called The Long War Against God. He documented in that book how every false religion through the ages, or at least most false religions through the ages, have had one key component of denying the God of heaven. That key component was evolution. Oh, evolution didn't start with Darwin. He just codified it, and he just beat some other people to the punch. And there were some other people like Herbert Spencer that were ready to write a book, and Darwin beat him to the punch so he could get the publisher's royalties faster than Spencer could, you see. No, evolution's been around for a long time because it's the only answer to a God. Now, the evolutionist then tells us something like this. What you do is you believe that something came out of nothing. You believe that order came out of chaos. You believe that organization came out of a mass of nothingness. You know, if the old illustration goes something like this, you could put it in different forms. If I go to the junkyard and see a bunch of scrap metal, I want you to believe then that if you're given enough time and enough wind and enough accident and enough chance, that metal could just organize itself into a skyscraper with air conditioning and heated sidewalks and windows and all of the comforts of modern living. No, but everybody knows that can't happen. Accidents don't make organization. But that's what the evolutionists want us to believe. They say that, there are many, many angles that they take, but one of the most recent that I've read is that mutations are the mechanism of evolution. That is, a mother and father of some species get together and they have a child that there's something different about that child than was about them. And then that mutation starts to embed itself in generations on down the line, so that pretty soon, or after billions of years, as the case may be, you have a whole different species than what you had before because the mutation just kept going. But there's a couple of things that are wrong with that. Evolution says there's a progression upward. Most mutations cause harm. Most mutations have harmful effects. Most mutations make the organism less capable of survival and not more capable of survival, which goes against the very evolutionary idea of survival of the fittest. And then there's this problem. Most mutations correct themselves in the next generation. They don't go on to the next generation. You got a child with Down syndrome, if for some reason he could have kids, his kids might not have Down syndrome. I had a friend in college who asked me to go to his house in Nashville for the weekend. He was, you know, a fine, normal friend, and I went to his house in Nashville for the weekend, and guess what? Both his parents were blind, but he wasn't. It corrected itself in a generation. So there's a problem with believing all of that about evolution. going against all evidence, they want us to believe that the mutations by accident over billions of years produced us, and that somewhere way back when there was this mass explosion of gases, and they don't know where the force came from, but all of a sudden it organized itself into what we have today. And throughout time, this bird evolved into the bird that it is, and this alligator evolved into the alligator it is. I mean, you got symbiotic relationships. There's some kind of bird that picks the food out of the teeth of a crocodile, just like a toothpick. So the crocodile gets his teeth clean, and the bird gets food. For that relationship to have worked by evolution, they would have had to both evolve by chance over billions of years at the same time and arrived at each thing just at the same time. And they tell us that's more reasonable to believe than a God of creation. They tell us that does not insult the law of rationality. I'm sorry, but it insults my intelligence to believe something like that. In every other area of life, we have what's called in philosophy the cosmological argument, the law of cause and effect. Where there's an effect, there has to be an adequate cause. Somebody made this piece of wood down here, this table that we use for the Lord's Supper every Sunday. Somebody made that. And that somebody that made that was smarter than the table and was outside of the parameters and limits of the table. In fancy language, anterior, that's before, and adequate to make the table. We understand that for everything else. I have my computer, and somebody smarter than my computer made my computer, and somebody not subject to the limits of my computer made my computer. We come to the world then, and we see this massive world with all of the intricacies that are involved in the human body, in medicine, in healing. We see the trees and the chlorophyll and the photosynthesis process, and we understand DNA in the body, and we understand all of the tiny microorganisms, and we think all of that just happened by accident. I'd submit to you that that's just against all common sense and against all logic. No, there had to be someone out there who's not bound. And then there's the teleological argument that where there's design, there must be a diner. Well, I guess must be getting hungry. Where there's a design, there must be a designer. So you have a watch and you think, well, that's William Paley started this argument. You have a watch and you think some watchmaker made that. Well, our world is just wound up like a clock and it rotates on its axis perfectly, and we're just the right distance from the moon, and we're just the right distance from the sun, and we're just in orbit the way we ought to be, and the oceans have the tides just the way they ought to be because of the moon. And all that just happened by accident, just by evolution, just by chance. That is blind faith. But to believe that there's a supernatural being out there, not bound by the parameters of time, not bound by the parameters and the limitations of mankind, not bound by anything finite, but He is infinite, that is reason and reasonable faith and reasoned conclusion. That is knowledge and not blind faith. I say all that to say this. What Paul said in Acts chapter 26, verse 8 is this. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead? If we can come to the conclusion that there is a God, if we can come to the conclusion that we have natural laws from which we can benefit that must have been put in place by someone above nature, like trees reproducing according to their kind, grass reproducing according to its kind, animals reproducing according to their kind, if someone made those laws, why should it be thought incredible that somebody could manipulate those laws every now and then? Paul, standing before King Agrippa, because he'd been chosen to go before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel, Acts 9, verses 15 and 16, Paul, before King Agrippa, asks this pertinent question. Why would you think it unbelievable? Why would you think it incredible? Why would you think it without credibility that the God that you know exists could raise the dead? It is possible that miracles could happen, is what he's saying. Indeed, throughout the history of time, miracles have happened, and there's all kinds of evidence for it. The Bible itself stands as evidence for it, and that's not circular reasoning, because there's no other explanation for the Bible. But if you want to look at biblical history, then you could understand a couple of things. First of all, miracles are interventional in their nature. They're not the norm. If they were the norm, they wouldn't be miracles, they'd be natural. If they were the norm, they wouldn't be supernatural, they'd be natural. You understand? Miracles are very few and far between in the history of the world. I can think of a few times, mainly that have to do with beginning something new. Well, the beginning of the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. He said, let there be light, and there was light. He said, let the dry land appear, and the dry land appeared. He said, let there be birds and fish, and you know, Genesis chapter 1, and they reproduce according to their kind. He said that, and boom, those things were. That's supernatural, setting in order the laws of nature. And then when God decided to destroy the world and start over again, there's some miraculous going on there in Genesis chapter 6, when evil became so prevalent in the world, violence was everywhere, God said, I just got to start over. And the animals were gathered two by two and seven by seven to Noah, and the windows of heaven were opened and the great fountains of the deep were broken up like they'd never been before and haven't been since and won't be ever again by God's promise. There's some supernatural things going on there for a new beginning. But guess what? In between the beginning and the new beginning, we don't know how many thousands of years, probably about 2,000 years there were, of civilization without miraculous intervention, where things just went on normally as God had prescribed. And then, after that flood, there are some few things that happen, but the next major time there's any kind of miraculous intervention, well, I suppose you might argue that Abraham and Sarah, because they were too old to have children, and God wanted to show His power. That seems to be sort of a theme. God showing His power, somebody's too old to have a child. Somebody's barren for a long time. God caused them to have a child, and it seems to lead up to this idea that Mary is going to have a child without ever having known a man, and that be the great miracle next to the resurrection of the dead. And then, so you have Abraham and Sarah to start the coming of Isaac and then Jacob, which turns into Israel, the nation of Israel. And then the nation of Israel goes down into Egypt, and they have to come up out of Egypt. And there's going to be the beginning of this new nation where they go into the land of Canaan. But guess what? God raises up Pharaoh so that he can show his own power in all the world. When God raises up Pharaoh, puts up with his evil long enough, according to Romans chapter 9, and then decides, I'm going to use him to show my power in all the world, he sends the miraculous. You've memorized them as kids. The water turns to blood at Moses' announcement and turns back to water at Moses' announcement. The frogs infest the land and the ovens and every bed and every place you could go at Moses' announcement. And at Moses' announcement, they go away. The lice, the flies, the boils, the cows that got sick and died, the darkness, the death of the firstborn, the locust, all of these miraculous events, I missed them up in order, I don't know, but all of these miraculous events take place out in public where people can verify them. They're not in some cave somewhere. And those stories started a whole nation of Israel and got them out of the land of Egypt. And oh yes, did I forget? They came to the Red Sea and they wondered what they were going to do. And the Bible records how the people were all upset and they thought, how are we going to get the Egyptian armies chasing us and we got the sea in front of us? What are we going to do? And God sends a strong east wind and causes not only the water to go back just enough so they can walk through in mud, but He causes it enough to go back so they walk through on dry land. Miraculous intervention to get things started. Oh, they sin at the border of Israel or the border of Canaan. They're not allowed to go in. So for 40 years, they wander in the wilderness, and every day they've got a miraculous provision of food for probably about 2 million people on the ground called manna. But then after that, after they get into the land of Canaan, walls of Jericho fall down miraculously, and there's some help from God. You know, things kind of calm down for a while. There are some events that happen, like Elijah on Mount Carmel with the prophets of Baal, where he asks God to light the fire under his altar to show that he is God instead of Baal, who can't light a fire because he doesn't exist. Yeah, there's some things that happen. And throughout Israel's history, it's interesting enough that God keeps sending prophets. He keeps sending prophets because the people keep sinning and because God's word, this is key, is not yet complete. So he keeps sending these miraculously inspired prophets. Now, sometimes they'll do something amazing, like Elisha making an axe head float or raising somebody from the dead. Sometimes, but those things are few and far between. Most of the history of the world is without the miraculous. And then you finally come to the end of Israel's history where they go into captivity, the end of Old Testament history, and you got 400 years of complete silence from God. 4 centuries of nothing miraculous happening. And then you come to the beginning of the last days. Remember the last days? In Acts chapter 2, Peter is quoting Joel chapter 2, and he says, "This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. It shall come to pass in the last days." What does that mean in the last days? Well, we discussed it Sunday morning. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by His Son. Last days simply meant this is the last time God's going to change anything. This is the last time God's going to change His law. I think that's one of the great themes of the book of Hebrews. Hebrews 13, verse 8, Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. But God's had different laws throughout history, all leading up to the culmination in Christ. The old law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, Galatians chapter 3, 24 and 25. But after faith has come, we're no longer under a tutor. So we come to Christ finally, and there's no more changing that's going to happen. But that is going to be a big change. Oh, can you imagine? I teach this to my Hebrews class. We have a world where a lot of people, well, you have been converted. You've been converted from something false to something true. You've been converted from a life of sin to a life of righteousness. You've been converted maybe from a false belief about Christ to a true belief about Christ. You've maybe been converted from a false belief regarding God's organization of His church to the truth about God's organization of His church. So there is conversion that is going on from falsehood to truth, but this generation, in the first century AD as we know it, this generation had this dilemma. They had come out of the God-authorized religion of Judaism, and it ended. And they had to step into the newly God-authorized religion of Christianity, and they had a hard time making the switch. Some of them wanted to bind some of the old law, namely circumcision, on everybody, including all the Gentiles. God said, that's not going to go. Some of them, like in the book of Hebrews, became Christians and wanted to go back. I mean, they had a hard time making this transition. What's going to convince them God is making the transition Himself and these guys who are saying it aren't just charlatans? Some guy comes along and says, look, you know, the law and the prophets, I'm not going to destroy it. I'm going to fulfill it. That some guy that I refer to, I put in that sense not to be disrespectful, but to show the absurdity of Christ saying such a thing if He did not back it up with something undeniable. If anybody else came along and said, I'm not going to destroy the old law, but I'm going to fulfill it so it's going to be done away with, why would they believe him? Would you say to your kids, this fellow says that he's going to destroy the old law and give us a new law. We better go follow him. We better trash the traditions of our fathers and our grandfathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses. We better just do away with all that and follow this guy. Why should we do that, Mom and Dad? Well, because he said so. No. When Peter stood up on the day of Pentecost after they'd crucified the Christ, he proclaims first about the life of Christ, and he says in Acts chapter 2, verse 22, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know. The miraculous of Christ was to prove the message of Christ. Why should we believe him, Mom and Dad? Well, he fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, and I was there to see it. Why should we believe him, Mom and Dad? Well, Jairus' daughter was dead. Everybody was around mourning for her. Everybody was around weeping. And he goes in with Peter, James, and John, and his mother and father, and he comes back, and Jairus' daughter is alive. I saw it. And why should we believe him, Mom and Dad? Well, he was with his disciples, and he walked out on the waters of Galilee to get to them. And on another occasion, he said to the storm on that pesky and tempestuous Sea of Galilee, peace, be still, and everything went quiet. I think maybe we ought to believe this fellow. And then there was that time in Bethany when everybody was mourning Lazarus. He'd been in the tomb 4 days, and then Jesus comes and says, Lazarus, come forth, and he comes out of the grave. Public, attention-getting, supernatural, breaking the laws of nature events, attesting to the truth, the veracity of the message that Jesus Christ would do away with the old law and bring in the new one that God had always planned. That's why John wrote at the end of his book, after going through seven of the signs that Jesus did, signs like turning water into wine, where he showed he had the power over the elements, signs like healing a nobleman's son from a distance, where he proved he had power over space, signs like healing a lame man and a blind man, where he proved he had power over disease, signs like feeding the 5,000, where he proves he has the power over the process of growing and making food. He's actually, think about it, what's he doing? He's creating food as he hands it out. He was signs like that, and then John says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you might believe in the name of Jesus Christ as the Son of God, and believing you might have life in his name. These things were to prove that Jesus was who he said he was. These are the last days. Something big has got to happen to usher in God's last message of mankind before the world will someday end in a fiery conflagration. Something's got to happen. Well then, but it wasn't just Jesus. It was the 70. The 70 Jesus sent out on a limited commission, and they came back, Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20, and they were all excited. Hey, even the demons are subject to us in your name. We're able to do miracles. You know what Jesus said to them? It's really quite interesting and quite instructive for people who might want to claim modern-day miracles. He said, oh, that's nice and good. You're going to have power over serpents and scorpions, power over the enemy. Nothing's going to hurt you. That's good. But do not rejoice that the demons are subject to your name, but rather rejoice that your names are written in heaven. Don't worry about the miracles. Those are just tools. Those are just helps on the way. Make sure your name's written in heaven. And then he had the apostles. After his resurrection, he told the apostles, who were already doing some things on a limited commission, but he told the apostles in Luke 24, verse 49, tarry in Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high. And then he told the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, that they'd been baptized, you know, John had been baptizing with water, but they would be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from then. Then he told them in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you'll be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And then the power came on them when the Holy Spirit came in Acts chapter 2, and the first manifestation of that was that they were able to speak in other languages, not tongues that are Babel that goes on today. They spoke in intelligible languages that they'd never studied as a sign of God's inspiring them. Yeah, the miraculous happened. It happened for those apostles. Then they would do things as they went out to confirm the word, Mark chapter 16, verse 20. God was working with them and confirming the word through the accompanying signs. So they'd go places and they'd raise a Dorcas, Tabitha back to life in Acts chapter 9, and they'd heal people from the sick. They'd heal the lame man in Acts chapter 3. And they'd go, and Paul would go, be able to go do things like that. But you know what? They didn't heal everybody they came across. Because the purpose of miracles was never to heal everybody. Everybody gets so caught up in the physical that they think, I want to follow the Lord so I can have my physical way. But Paul left Trophimus in Miletus sick, 2 Timothy 4, verse 20. Why, Paul? Apparently it wasn't going to serve any good purpose. Paul had that thorn in his flesh and begged 3 times, take this away from me, and got this answer, no, my grace is sufficient for you. 2 Corinthians 12, 7 through 10. So what was the purpose of the apostles doing these miracles? Well, if you want one really instructive passage, it's Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 2, the Hebrews writer says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, the word spoken through angels was the Old Testament law. Galatians 3:19 says that Old Testament law was delivered by angels through the hand of a mediator. Acts 7, verse 53, Stephen told the religious people of the Jews, you've received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. I don't know much more than that about it, but that's what he's referring to when he says that they've received the law by the direction of angels. Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest we drift away. Then he starts to compare the Old Testament law and the New Testament law. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense of reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? See, the salvation as opposed to the word spoken through angels that had a just recompense. The salvation as opposed to the punishment. It's like the difference between Romans 7 and Romans 8. Romans 7, the law brought sin and death. In Romans 8, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus sets us free. See, so it's like the difference there. The angel's word brought this recompense. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Now here's verse 4. God also bearing witness with signs, wonders, and miracles, which God did through the Holy Spirit, and gifts of the Holy Spirit, which God did according to his own will. Yes, God confirmed his word through the miracles, through the miraculous. He needed to do that so that people would be able to believe and usher in the last days. But you know what? In the midst of all that, remember, miracles have been few and far between in the history of the world. God prophesied that these miracles would phase out completely. In 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 8, in a context, 1 Corinthians 12, 13, and 14, where he's discussing people who are fighting over their miraculous gifts, one guy had the gift of prophecy, another guy had this gift of speaking in tongues or different languages, and they were saying, oh, I'm better than you. No, I'm better than you. And he says, wait a minute, you got to stop this. I'll show you a more excellent way, 1 Corinthians 12, 31. And then he talks about love. Love is the more excellent way. You shouldn't be jealous of each other. In verse 8 he says, love never fails. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they shall cease. Whether there is knowledge, apparently miraculous knowledge, it will vanish away. There's going to come a time that these miraculous gifts aren't there. It's a prophecy of the end of the supernatural intervention of God in history. It's a prophecy of the end of the miraculous. Well, go on, he says in verse 9, for we know in part and we prophesy in part. But when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part shall be done away. That which is perfect is something that is complete, that which is done with. Okay, so what was Paul's situation in 1 Corinthians 13? We know some of God's law. We don't know the rest of it. We know some of God's law in this first century, but not all of it's been yet revealed. I've still got letters to write. We know in part, we prophesy in part, but there's something that is perfect is coming that'll do away with all the need for the miraculous revelation. There's something that is perfect that is coming that will do away with all the need for the confirmation of this revelatory word. What is that something perfect? Well, some people say it's when Christ comes again. Those who want to believe in modern day miracles will say, well, yeah, when that which is perfect has come, then we won't have those miracles anymore. When Christ comes again, we won't need any miracles anymore. I'd ask people to reconsider that philosophy because of this. Paul goes on in the passage to give a couple of illustrations. He says, when I was a child, I spoke as a child, I thought as a child. When I became a man, I put away childish things. Now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now we shall be known just as we are also are known. And now abide, he says, verse 13, now abide faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love. You see what he's saying? When that which is perfect has come, prophecies, tongues, miraculous knowledge will be done away with. What will abide when that which is perfect has come? Faith, hope, and love. When Christ comes again, will faith, hope, and love abide? Love will. Faith won't. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen, but we'll see Christ face to face when he comes again. Hope. Why does one hope for what he sees? Paul asks in Romans 8, verses 24 and 25. So by the same principle, when Christ comes again, we won't have faith and love. So what he's saying in this passage is there'll be a time before Christ comes again that which is perfect has come so that these partial miraculous deeds can be done away with. What would be that which is perfect? Why not the perfect law of liberty, James chapter 1, verse 25. Why not the completed revelation of the Word of God? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What else do you need now? Once Scripture is completed, what else do you need? You don't need any miracle for confirmation. It's been confirmed. God's given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, 2 Peter 1, verse 3. And even if an angel from heaven came down and said something different, that angel should be accursed, Galatians 1, verses 6 through 8. What need is there for the miraculous now? The last days are ushered in. We don't need the miraculous anymore. And then finally, we get to Acts chapter 8, where we find the mechanism that God provided to cause the miraculous to cease. Here's what happened. In Acts chapter 6, verses 5 and 6, there are seven men who are chosen to oversee the distribution of funds to the widows to make sure that it's fair and good. And guess what happens in verse 6? They set before the apostles, these men, and when they had prayed, they, that's the apostles, laid hands on them, that's the seven. Now two of those seven we have come up later. One is Stephen. Stephen comes up in verse 8, had his hands laid on him by the apostles, and Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Ooh, Stephen is able to do some of these great things. And then come down to chapter 8, verses 5 and 6. Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them, and the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip. You know why? Hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. So Philip preached in Samaria and verified his word with the miracles. He converted a man named Simon the sorcerer, who had bewitched the people with his fake miracles, apparently, for a long time. And then when he saw what Philip did, he said, whoa, I got to be a part of that. And he was baptized into Christ, apparently with good motive, at least to start with. But then look at verse 14. Now when the apostles who were at Jerusalem, there weren't any apostles in Samaria yet. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. Now, why didn't Philip do that? Why did he call for apostles to come and pray for these Samaritans that they could receive the Holy Spirit? Why didn't Philip just give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit? Well, verse 16 says, for as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They'd only been baptized in the name of the Lord. Then they, that's the apostles, laid hands on them, that's the Samaritans, and they received the Holy Spirit. Verse 18 makes it crystal clear. When Simon, that sorcerer, saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. There it is. The laying on of the apostles' hands passed on the Holy Spirit. Philip could do the miracles, but he couldn't pass on the ability to do so. Philip could do the great signs and confirm the word, but he couldn't pass on the ability to do so. He had to get the apostles from Jerusalem to come down and do that for him. Now, just a little bit of common sense reasoning, folks. If the apostles are the only ones who can pass on the abilities of the miraculous, when all the apostles are dead, who's going to be passing it on? No one. And then, when everybody on whom the apostles had laid their hands dies, who's going to be doing the miracles? No one. So God provided in His great wisdom the prophecy that these things would cease and the mechanism by which they would naturally cease. God, in His great wisdom, provided a natural means for the supernatural to cease. Now people are going to say today, they're going to have some objections. Well, I believe in modern day miracles. Birth is a miracle. As amazing as birth is, I've seen two of them, and I don't want any part of it, you know, of delivering a child myself. But as amazing as birth is, it's a natural process. It's the laws of nature. It just shows you how smart and how wise God is. Well, my cousin was saved from a car wreck, and it must have been a miracle. Well, there's probably a natural explanation for that somewhere along the line. I'm not going to insult you. And then someone else might say, well, if you deny the modern miraculous, you're denying the power of God. And if somebody says that, let's kindly answer them and say this. No, no. If you say that God has to use a miracle to work, then you're denying the power of God. You're limiting God to working only through the means that you see fit. Because you know what? God can work in a lot of different ways besides breaking the laws of nature. Look at the life of Joseph. Comes a time that God's got to get His people down into Egypt because there's going to be a famine in the land of Canaan and they're all going to die there and the lineage of the Christ is going to be done with if He doesn't get them down there. So a few years before that, Joseph has this dream. If you want to call a dream a miracle, I don't know. But Joseph has this dream, and it gets him in trouble with his brothers, and they sell him, and he goes into Egypt, and he goes into a slave's house, and the wife tries to seduce him, and he gets in trouble for being falsely accused for that, and he goes to prison, but he comes up in prison, and then he gets out of prison finally, and he comes up to be the second in ruler in all the land of Egypt, and so that his brothers are able to... What miracle happened there? But you know God was behind it. And then the book of Esther... Some people didn't even want the book of Esther in the Bible because it doesn't mention the name of God. Here's Esther, who's a young Hebrew girl in captivity that's chosen to be queen because the original queen won't dance in front of a bunch of drunken fools the way her husband wants her to. And then Esther is chosen to be queen, and Esther gets to the place where she can come and be in front of the king and defend her people and save them from utter destruction, all through a series of events that just seems like magic coincidences. Except they're not magic coincidences. It's what you call the providence of God, the providence of God. God is able to provide by working through natural means. And if he weren't able to provide, then let's stop praying. But the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much, says the revealed and completed scripture, James chapter 5, verse 16. And I believe that. So I'm going to pray for sick people to get well. Maybe God can help the doctors. Maybe God can help the medicines work the way he wants them to. Maybe that won't be in his will. But I'm going to pray because God still works and he doesn't need the miraculous to do it. Christ is confirmed as the Son of God by the miraculous resurrection from the dead in history. The Word of God is confirmed by the miracles that the apostles did. And we don't need any more confirmation of it. If miracles happened all the time, we wouldn't know what the laws of nature were. And lastly, let me ask you to consider this. Nobody was ever receptive of salvation by any different means than you and I are today. We'll discuss Saul of Tarsus a little bit more tomorrow, Lord willing. But Saul of Tarsus was not saved miraculously. There were some miraculous things that happened to him because of his apostleship, yes. But his salvation came because Ananias came to him, preached the word of God, and told him, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Some miraculous things happened to Cornelius and his family and getting Peter together with them, but that's not what saved him. Even after the Holy Spirit fell on him to prove that Gentiles were acceptable to God, Peter said, you people need to be baptized. You need to be baptized for the remission of your sins. And they were saved just in the same way. The miraculous is not to be depended upon to save us. The miraculous has done its job. And there won't be any more miracles until the heavens open and the skies roll back as a scroll and the Son of God is revealed to gather his elect to him for all eternity. We don't need any more miraculous. We just need salvation. I don't know who might need it tonight, but here's what you're supposed to do. It's confirmed by the miraculous 20 centuries ago. Believe in Jesus Christ as the Son of God. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith in the Son of God. Be baptized for the remission of your sins. Live faithfully. Be responsible to your brethren. Do the kinds of things that you need to do to follow Christ and be obedient to his will. If you've been unfaithful to that, you can follow the second law of pardon and repent and pray for forgiveness. If we could help you, would you come as we stand and sing?